society. Well, let's all open up our Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. Isaiah, chapter 9. And for those of you who are here for the first time, or maybe you're here for the first time in a long time, we've started to work our way through the book of Isaiah, verse by verse. And tonight, we're picking up in chapter 9, verse 8. Chapter 9, verse 8 through the end of Isaiah chapter 10 is comprised of two major sections. And we're going to look at the first of those two sections this evening. In chapter 9, verse 8 through chapter 10, verse 4. And in this section, God pronounces coming judgment on the northern kingdom. Now, again, I don't want to assume anything, so I'm just going to start by saying, when I say the northern kingdoms, when you look at the northern kingdom in the historical books of the Old Testament and in the prophetic books, sometimes it's referred to as Jacob, sometimes it's referred to as Israel, sometimes it's referred to as Ephraim, but all of those are referencing the 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel that comprise the northern kingdom. So there's a divided kingdom at this time. And the last of the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, they are in the southern kingdom that is called Judah, the capital of which is the city of Jerusalem. The capital of the northern kingdom is Samaria. And the New Bible Commentary titles this section, "The Shadow Over Samaria." And it's a great way to think of this section, chapter 9, verse 8 through chapter 10, verse 4. But before we get going, let's pray. Father, I just come to you tonight, and I would pray that you would give us great clarity. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would bring the weight of these verses to bear upon our lives tonight, not by a human contrivance, but Lord, Holy Spirit, by what you have in your mind in inspiring Isaiah. We pray that, Lord, we might be on the receiving end of your word, that we would sense that the very word of God is coming at us. And I pray you'd give us ears to hear what you're saying. I pray that you'd give us minds to grapple with it, but hearts that would receive it. Maybe some of it's received with great discomfort. Maybe some of it's going to be received with great comfort. Some of it's going to be with trepidation. Some of it's going to be with brokenness. Lord, you know everyone here, but may we receive your word with hearts that are ready. So, Lord, do any last-minute work in our hearts. Lord, maybe tonight your word is going to break up ground in our hearts. Have your way. And for everything you want to do, I pray you to overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that tonight your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, context. If you've been around long enough, you've heard me say this, context. Super important. The 18 verses we're going to look at tonight, they contain a string of searing indictments against the northern kingdom, along with the pronouncement of certain judgments. So searing indictments, certain judgment. But just two verses before tonight's 18 verses, those two verses that led up to what we're going to look at contain one of the most profound, hope-filled prophecies in all of Scripture. And we looked at them a couple of Sundays ago because we decided, well, Sunday, it's Advent, let's put Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 in the Sunday category. And so it's up here on the screen for you, Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So this the context of these verses that are going to give us and throw out these Syrian indictments and these pronouncements of certain judgment, they find themselves following those two verses by divine design. The Holy Spirit is the one who's putting this content together. And we're going to see this same contrast throughout the book of Isaiah, because the Lord wants us to see and understand that, number one, his judgment is real, and yet in the face of man's rebellion and man's failures, he offers hope. Hope to broken men and women, hope to our broken world, hope that's rooted in the fact that he is a promise-keeping God. And hence this beautiful promise, just two verses prior, this amazing promise of hope. Time and again throughout the Old Testament, we are told from every possible angle, by every type of person, that the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. Man, if we've been reading our Bible bus through this last year, how many times have you seen that? You know, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and what? His steadfast love endures forever, over and over and over again. That word steadfast, it's an amazing, beautiful, probably one of the most beautiful words of the Old Testament. It's this word chesed. And it's the word that God uses to describe his loyal, unfailing, relentlessly pursuing, covenant-keeping love. When you think of the covenant of God to man, the covenant of God with man, you think going forward all the way out to the new covenant, just think of loyal, unfailing, relentlessly pursuing, covenant-keeping love. And in a very special way, that hope is offered, it's presented, and it's promised in the book of Isaiah as being wrapped up in the Messiah. And in the New Testament, we're given the name of the promised Messiah, Jesus. Jesus Christ. It means Jesus, the Messiah. I would encourage you, maybe in this next year as you're reading any portions of the New Testament and you read Jesus Christ, would you just read it to yourself as Jesus the Messiah? Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the Messiah. Because that's who he is. He's the one that this hope, all of the hope offered in the book of Isaiah, and actually from Genesis chapter 3 forward to the Gospel of Matthew, he's the hope that's offered, that's presented, that's promised. It's wrapped up in him, Jesus the Messiah. The promise of judgment is preceded by the glorious hope of God becoming man to rescue and restore those made in his image and ultimately to renew everything he made. The government of the promised Messiah will be marked by justice and righteousness. We just read it. And by way of Isaiah, the Lord repeats the trademarks of the Messiah's kingdom, justice and righteousness. So if you're going to brand the kingdom of the Messiah, there's your words, right? Justice and righteousness. And you want to write these down, here they are. The Lord repeats these trademarks of the Messiah's kingdom. In chapter 11, verse 4, chapter 16, verse 5, chapter 28, verse 6, and verse 17, chapter 32, verse 16, chapter 33, verse 5, chapter 42, verse 1, and verses 3 and 4, and lastly, chapter 51, verse 5. Isaiah is pronouncing judgment on the northern kingdom because that kingdom, those rulers, and those citizens were rotted out by unrighteousness and injustice. And we're going to see why that is so repulsive to God in just a little bit. From Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8 through chapter 10, verse 4, God gives four reasons for the judgment that is coming. And they're up here on the screen for you. You can let them stay up here for a little bit. Chapter 9, verses 8 through 12, pride and arrogance. In fact, it's pride and an arrogant heart. Chapter 9, verses 13 through 17, wicked leadership and the willingness of the people to follow the wicked leaders. Wicked leadership and the willingness of the people to follow those wicked leaders. And then in verses 18 through 21 of chapter 9, life without God results in self-inflicted judgment. It's pretty fascinating. And then the last of the four, chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, God's going to judge them because of legalized injustice. Legalized injustice. Each of these indictments closes with the same declaration. So there's four indictments, four causes for the upcoming judgment. Each of them closes with the same declaration. It's up here. For all of this, indictment number one, saying, for all of that, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. The message reads it as God's fist is still stretched out, right? Every indictment followed by, for all of this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. So, as we look at this, Isaiah is going to be speaking about the northern kingdom, even though he was the prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah and to the city of Jerusalem. So why? Why is this great prophet to the southern kingdom, this great prophet ministering in the city of Jerusalem, why is he talking about the northern kingdom? Because God wants to warn Judah and Jerusalem that God is not distant and he's not disinterested in the affairs of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not distant, he's not disinterested. In reality, he's actually totally engaged in, he's totally active in the affairs of his people. The proclamation of the judgment of God in the northern kingdom was to be an object lesson to the southern kingdom. God is saying, look, you need to realize this. You're going to face the same judgment if you persist in the things that brought judgment upon your sister to the north. Ezekiel makes a big deal of that, by the way, in the book of Ezekiel. He's kind of saying, man, you look at your sister in the north, and you saw what happened there. Like, what? So, verses 8 through 12, pride and arrogance. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob. Again, that's a reference to the northern kingdom. And it will fall on Israel. And all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, but we'll build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we'll put cedars in their place. But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away and his hand is stretched out still. So let's walk through that. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. So God is sending a word, and he's sending it against them. This is not a I'm for you in this. This is I'm against you in this. The Lord has brought a word against the northern kingdom, and it's going to fall on them. That's like an 18-wheeler dropping on their head, okay? Verse 9, and all the people will know. So I'm thinking of God sending this word. It's going to fall on all of them, all of the people, and all the people will know. This afternoon, I was thinking about like the bombers in World War II. Like they dropped countless tons of munition over a target, hoping that they'd hit the target. They just had to drop so much munition, hoping to hit a few targets, right? But Isaiah says that God's word is going to hit like a laser-guided bomb. It's going to be a direct hit. Everyone is going to know. No one's going to miss it. Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria who say in pride and in arrogance of heart. You want to underline that, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart. There it is, the Syrian indictment. This is why the first of these four judgments is pronounced. or this judgment is pronounced the first of the four times. Here's what they're saying in the arrogance of their heart. Here's what they're saying in their pride. The bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we'll put cedars in their place. And, you know, in the Old Testament, read about the mighty cedars of Lebanon, right? So there's this contrast between little trees and these mighty cedars of Lebanon. Pride and arrogance of heart brought the judgment of God on them. When you look at their response to what God has been saying to them, how God has been dealing with them, they're refusing to face the facts. Think of it. They had the Pentateuch. They had the first five books that we have, that we call the Pentateuch in our Bibles. The first five books. They had a very real history of the very real God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had a very real history of the very real God who delivered the descendants of Abraham from bondage and death in Egypt. In fact, time and again, as we go through the historical books from the Pentateuch forward into the historical books, time and again, God's constantly reminding the Israelites of what he did for them on the basis of, he's saying, look at, I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt. You read that time and time and time again. So they had this very real history of God's very real word and of God's very real works. And then even at this time in history, the northern kingdom had been experiencing the very real work of God, shaking their kingdom, shaking their world. They were experiencing the tremors before the big one, if you would. And as God was shaking their world in response to their rebellion and in response to their idolatry, and again, reading through the historical books together in our Bible bus readings this year, man, it was wicked king after wicked king after wicked king, idolatry on top of idolatry on top of idolatry, murders, stealing, greed, pride, everything. It's just a flood of all of that, right? So God has been shaking their world in response to their rebellion, their idolatry. And if you would, bricks have fallen. Their world, their lives were kind of in shambles. But instead of humbling themselves before God and taking to heart everything God had been saying about the big judgment that's to come, they said, we're not afraid. Whatever you've torn down, we can rebuild it. In fact, when we're finished, it'll be better than before. It'll be stronger than before. Oh, the bricks fell down, but we're going to get some finished stones. Oh, yeah, the wood's kind of fun, but, you know, those were sycamores. We're going to get cedars and rebuild it. We're going to, whatever you're doing, God, we're not bothered. Pride and arrogance of heart. And it says, but, so in the face of their pride and their arrogance of heart and in diminishing what God has said about the coming judgment and saying, like, whatever you got, God, we can handle, it says, but the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. So when Isaiah is speaking to them, he's talking to them in the context of very real geopolitical happenings here. There's stuff going on around them. And by the way, I think we should think about this. You and I, we not only have the Pentateuch, we do have all the historical books, right? We have the wisdom literature. We have all the prophets. And then we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We got the book of Acts. We have all the New Testament letters. And we go all the way out to the book of Revelation. We have all of that. We have the history of the virgin birth, the sinless life, the sacrificial death, bodily resurrection of Jesus. And in the New Testament, we're told God recorded these things, the pride and arrogance of heart in the northern kingdom, the rulers and the citizens of it. He records that for our benefit so that we won't be like them. We are not beyond having proud and arrogant hearts when God's word shakes our world. It's a pretty staggering thing when you're telling people, like, this is what God has to say about what's going on in your life, and their life is obviously being shaken up. Their life, you know, the bricks are falling, and people just say, you're wrong. And then, when I was a younger Christian, I go, dude, you are hosed. Like, you are in trouble. I'm running. I don't want to be near you right now. You're headed for such trouble. the longer I've been walking with the Lord, I walk away going, oh, dear Lord, that could be me. I could be that way. I could be that stubborn. I could be not seeing what's going on here. And so we have the record of this so that we'll go, whoa. They had a very real history with God. They had the very real word of God. They had seen the real works of God. We've got way more light. So anyway, but the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him, stirs up his enemies, the Syrians on the east, Philistines on the west, going to devour Israel. In other words, okay, you've got this pride and this arrogance going on. You're thinking, ah, the bricks have fallen, but we can rebuild this better. We're going to be great. We're good. The Lord didn't flinch at their arrogance. Their arrogance and pride didn't make God go, whoa, they're calling my bluff. Should I fold? And please remember, the northern kingdom hired this Rezin guy as an ally so that together with Rezin, the king of Syria, they could go down and conquer the southern kingdom, right? The southern kingdom's responding. They're reaching out to the Assyrians saying, hey, can you help us fight against these guys? God's promising the northern kingdom, you're going to get squeezed by the enemies of your ally. And notice this, but the Lord raises and also says stirs up. This is the Lord's doing. All of this geopolitical stuff that's going to come crushing on them, it's the Lord doing it. This is the Lord's doing. God would stir up successive waves of enemies against Israel. I think that we can become very casual about what happens culturally, what happens in the realm of geopolitical affairs. And we can look at them and we can become so used to thinking of, well, you know, I mean, you know, that's why we have ambassadors and that's why we have foreign policy and that, yeah, that stuff's there. But sometimes we forget that, like, well, God's in charge of them. Remember we were looking at the Christ of Christmas yesterday morning, and he's the king of the rulers of the earth. And here we're saying God's stirring them up. This is God's doing. There's sometimes we need to step back and go, Lord, are you the one stirring this up? And it's not like we have to interpret every geopolitical event in those terms. Sometimes it's just, this is the brokenness of the world, and this is people greedy for power. These are people who want to oppress people. And it might not be because we're in rebellion against God. It's just the world we're living in. But there are some times we got to go, whoa, America, maybe we better just, you know, like that Bob Dylan song we were playing, and it's right out of the book of Revelation, who is talking about, you know, waking up and strengthening the things that remain, right? Maybe we need to be waking up. And after God says that he's going to stir this up and he's going to provoke this, we have the first of the chorus that God repeats four times, and each time it underscores and it intensifies the certainty of continued judgment. For all of this, for all of the pride and arrogance of your heart, his anger is not turned away. Well, what would turn away his anger? Well, we see it time again in the Old Testament, people repenting. People being humble before the Lord. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. The judgment against Israel's pride and arrogance was not the ending point of the judgment. There was still more sin that God was going to indict them for and judge them for. And so in verses 13 through 17, we see that he's going to address their wicked leadership and the willingness of the people to follow them. Verse 13 says, the people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So each episode of judgment followed by Israel's refusal to turn to the Lord. I don't believe that Isaiah relished delivering these words. I believe he lamented over them. I think there was a great grief in his heart as he spoke them. And here's why I say this. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23 in the New Living Translation, it says, do you think that I like to see wicked people die, says the sovereign Lord? Of course not. I want them to turn from their wicked ways and live. Isaiah had seen the sovereign Lord, right? Chapter 6. Isaiah's heart is connected to the heart of the Lord. God is giving this guy something to say because he knows this guy's going to say it with the Lord's heart. So I don't think he's relishing this at all. Verse 14, so the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. And the New Living Translation reads it like this. It's up on the screen for you. Therefore, in a single day, the Lord will destroy both the head and the tail, the noble palm branch and the lowly reed. Now I want us to look at that verse plus verse 15 together. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. So he's kind of explaining the symbolism here. The Bible Knowledge Commentary makes this note about these two verses. It says, this is a mirrorism, a figure which gives opposite extremes to include the whole spectrum. So he not only identifies these figures for us, the elder, the honored man, the person of position and power in the kingdom, and then the prophet who teaches lies being the tail. But he wants us to know that judgment begins with leaders. James chapter 3, verse 1, New Living Translation. Again, I'm encouraging you guys, write these cross-references in the margins of your Bible there. James 3, verse 1, dear brothers and sisters, not many of you should become teachers in the church, for we who teach will be judged more strictly. Verse 16 says, for those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore, the Lord does not rejoice over their young men. Guides and those who are guided, including young men, they're facing this judgment. And again, it's top down and everything in between. Therefore, the Lord does not rejoice over their young men and has no compassion. And this is really kind of stunning if you're familiar with the Old Testament. And has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. Wow. God's very specific in the Old Testament about being compassionate for the fatherless, for the orphan, for the widow. They have a special place in the heart of God. And yet he says here, I have no compassion on their, meaning those in the northern kingdom, their fatherless and widows. And here's the reason why. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. God's going, here's a time and a place where I'm not going to have compassion on the fatherless, the orphan. I'm not going to have compassion on the widow because they're all godless. They're all evildoers. They're all speaking emptiness. And then God repeats the refrain a second time. For all of this, for all of the wickedness in the rulers, whether it's the elders or those who are prophesying falsely, today in the economy of the church, we would say false teachers. For that reason, and for the reason that all the people were following them, even the fatherless, even the widows, all of them godless, all of them committing evil, says, for all of that, God has not turned away his anger, and his hand is stretched out still. God wasn't ready to stop his work of judgment at wicked leaders and those who followed, because there was still more. In verses 18 through 21. We're going to see how this judgment rolls out. We're going to see that life without God results in self-inflicted judgment. Verse 18 says, for wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. So what is it that's burning like a fire? Just somebody look at the text and say it out loud. What's burning like a fire? Wickedness, okay? So circle wickedness and then circle the phrase burns like a fire. It's their wickedness that's burning like a fire, and it's consuming. It's like a raging wildfire. It's unstoppable. It's devouring everything in front of it. Just sitting with this morning, this afternoon, I'm thinking, what an apt description of our culture. Wickedness, like it's just consuming stuff in our culture. It's like a fire. But then Isaiah shifts the imagery of wickedness being like a fire to the wrath of God being like a fire in the northern kingdom. Look at verse 19. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. So now it's the wrath of God that's scorching the land. It's the wrath of God that's the fire, and people are fueling this fire. So which is it? Is the wickedness the fire, or is the wrath of God the fire? Well, first of all, the wickedness of the northern kingdom fuels the fire of God's judgment. That's what he says right here. The wickedness, the fire that we saw, you know, that was burning, consuming briars and everything in front of it, well, that wickedness is what fuels the fire of God's judgment. If the wickedness is taken away, the fire of God's judgment has no fuel. Secondly, the wicked person not only fuels the fire of God's judgment, they're burnt up and destroyed by the fire they fueled. They're the ones that are going to face the judgment. Again, I want to quote the New Bible Commentary. It says, sin, doubly destructive, first reduces society to a jungle, then spreads its fire through it, as our modern strifes still bear witness. But self-inflicted judgment is still God's judgment. So we see the synergy of the wickedness being a fire, and yet the wickedness fueling the fire of God's judgment. And then Isaiah speaks in gruesome detail about the carnage of sin and idolatry within culture. And again, if we look around, all we got to do is just whatever your news source is on your web browser, whatever news you know, the news at 10 or whatever, you just look around, you see the same kind of carnage. You see it in your schools. You see it in the workplace. You see it in your neighborhoods. Verse 19, no one spares another. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry. And they devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. And yet together they're against Judah. Here's the way God judged them. And again, I just, this afternoon, just thinking, this is the world we live in. God merely let the evil, hateful passions of men burn wild. God didn't need to start the fire. He didn't even need to fan the flames. He just simply took away the fire retardant material. Because it's the mercy of God that the carnage of sin and idolatry is held in check. It's the mercy of God. But there will come a point when God says, I'll let you have the life you want. I'll let you have the world you want. And that life will consume individuals and those around them. In their sin, in their idolatry, the people of the northern kingdom were devouring one another. But they would soon be devoured and defeated by Assyria. God says, you devour one another. But that'll be judged. And again, for all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. And then we come to the fourth declaration, the fourth searing indictment, and the fourth proclamation of certain judgment. And it has to deal with legalized injustice. Spiritual revolt will always lead to social injustice. The world is absolutely clear on the reality of social injustice, right? And there are people who are just vigorously committed to waging war against social injustice, right? The social justice warrior title. Those people aren't doing what they're doing because they think everything's just. They're doing what they're doing because they're sure that the world is filled with injustices, and they just feel compelled. They want to right it, but the problem is they're part of what's wrong with it. We all are. But when man decides to stand against God, there's not going to be a different outcome. There will be social injustice. In utter contrast with Messiah's justice and righteousness, the leaders in the northern kingdom were perverting the cause of justice and righteousness. Look at verse 1 here. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees. Decrees filled with iniquity. The laws contain iniquity. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees and the writers who keep writing oppression, lawmakers, to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil and that they may make the fatherless their prey. I think the New Living Translation is a great commentary on this. Sometimes it's one of my favorite places to look. Like, I do want to encourage you guys, when you're studying the Bible, you should have a translation of the Bible that's like home base for you in studying, a Bible that's close to as literal a translation as you can get. But then it's always great to have different versions that you can compare. And if you have electronic media that you're using for your Bible study method, you can bring them up and you can have comparisons just side by side, right? And they'll sync together, they'll move together. But I'd always encourage you. I love just to look at the New Living Translation because sometimes it's just the great commentary on it. Here's how it reads it. What sorrow awaits the unjust judges and those who issue unfair laws? They deprive the poor of justice and deny the rights of the needy among my people. They prey on widows and take advantage of the orphans. Because these actions were repulsive because the descendants of Abraham were supposed to care for each other as those redeemed from bondage and death in Egypt by their God. God was judging the northern kingdom because they had totally revolted against the purpose of God in choosing Abraham in the first place. Genesis 18, verse 19. Write this in the margins of your Bible. It's up here on the screen for you. Genesis 18, verse 19. For I have chosen him, this is God speaking, I have chosen him, Abraham, that he may command his children and his household after him, so all of his descendants, to, notice this, keep the way of the Lord. And then he essentially says, this is my way, to keep the way of the Lord by doing, and here's our words, righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he's promised him. Right now, these people were living outside of what God had promised them because they weren't keeping the way of the Lord. And the way that you keep the way of the Lord is by doing righteousness and justice because that's his way. I've read this to you before. I'm going to read it to you again. Bruce Waltke, the righteous are willing to disadvantage themselves to advantage the community. The wicked are willing to disadvantage the community to advantage themselves. Well, that's the description that we just were given by Isaiah. Here's just a few little things about how that looks in our world. Laws written, legislation passed, things that are declared legal. I told John, hey, John, can you just think of a few of these, like, legalized injustice things? Check cashing. Charging 18 to 25% to cash checks. They target low-income neighborhoods. Imagine just to get your payday ahead of payday so that you can pay your bills and put grocery on the table or maybe pay a doctor bill, that you got to forfeit 25% of your check as the charge, and that is legal. How can that be legal? Teachers in New York City, they have an app that's written in connection with the New York Health Department, giving advice for 10 to 14-year-olds on how to obtain abortion without parental consent or knowledge. So here's a city agency, the New York City Health Department, in conjunction with schools, coming up with an app. So how many of you have a 10-year-old? Raise your hand. 10 to 14. See any more? Imagine them having an app in their hand, and they can just go get an abortion without you knowing it. That's legalized injustice. Bail bonds. Poor people forced to serve jail time prior to their case even being heard. They'll lose their homes, their jobs, because they can't pay bail to get out. Bail bond companies lawfully take advantage of it. Pharmaceutical companies, in conjunction with federal legislators, laws passed to mark up prescription drugs at exorbitant prices, legally taking advantage of the sick. And they're desperate. They don't have any alternative. So when we read these things and go, God's not happy with this. This is injustice. This is unrighteous. Unrighteousness is taking advantage of community to advantage self. And that's exactly why God says, this is going to be judged. Adam Clark said this in his commentary. He said, as the people had hitherto lived without God in worship and obedience, so they should now be without his help and should perish in their transgressions. Look at verse 3. What will you do on the day of punishment in the ruin that will come from afar? Not if it comes, it will come. To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? All of this legalized injustice, this gain that you had legally that was so unrighteous. God says, "You, all you guys that have forsaken others in their time of need, who are you going to go to for help in your time of need?" And Adam Clark says, they're going to be without help and perish in their transgressions. Verse 4, nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. God's saying, you thought you were standing tall when you refused to bow your hearts to me. Remember the pride and arrogance of heart? You thought you were standing tall when you refused to bow your hearts to me, refused to bow your heart to my word. But without me, you will bow down. You will bow down in humiliation and degradation before your enemies. Man, when the Assyrians conquered people, they took pleasure in humiliating them. They took pleasure in subjugating them, brutally subjugating them. They would do everything they can to bring those they conquered low. And again, you go to the British Museum, there's relief art that cover the walls of the palaces of Assyria, and you can see this brutality pictured there. So Isaiah says a fourth time, for all this, for all of your legalized injustice, for all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. You know, we've done a few studies in the past on the subject of praise and worship and what the Bible has to say about those ideas of what does it mean to praise the Lord when the Bible says, come, let us worship and bow down. What is that really describing? And there's a lot of posture described in worship. There's a lot of like, what do we do with our bodies when we praise the Lord, when we worship the Lord? And one of the words, Hebrew words, translated worship in the Old Testament is this word shakah. And it means to bow down reverently or to stoop reverently and pay homage. But there's another Hebrew word for bow down. It's a different word altogether, and I mean altogether different. It's the word kara. It means to drop, to bring low, to subdue. That's what sin does. That's what idols do. Sin and idols promise to exalt, but they make you drop to the floor. How many guys here have had back problems that are so bad, like in a minute you could just be doing something and you're just on your knees with a bad back? I see. Oh, look, there's a couple younger ones. I'll just see that. This last week, last Wednesday, I get up and I go into the pantry. I'm going to get, you know, we get these big gallons of waters to put in our coffee maker. And I go to get one, and I'm stooping over to get it. And my back was really bothering me that morning. And I bent down. I just thought, I'll just pick it up. I went down and just pick it up. And it was like somebody just whacked me in my lower back with a 2x4. And I'm on my knees in the little pantry, and the door to the pantry is open. And later I told Valerie, I go, Valerie, if you would have walked in at that moment, you would have been laughing because all you would have seen was my butt sticking out of the pantry. I'm literally on all floors, all fours on the floor, and I'm trying to back out. And I'm in so much pain, I'm trying to back out, and then I'm trying to like rotate on all fours to just grab something, to grab hold of desperately to pull myself up. It's so painful. That's the picture. It makes you drop. You're not bowing in adoration willingly, humbly, lovingly. You are dropped by sin. You're brought low by idols. They promise to exalt, but they make you drop. They bring us low. They subdue us. And here's the deal. We can bow before the Lord in worship or be brought low and subdued by the pride and arrogance of our hearts, by the idols we worship. We can bow before the Lord in worship, saying, Lord, I bow to your word. I believe what you say about me. I believe the truth. Or, Lord, I don't see it, but I will bow to you. I will worship you here. And that's what we do when we study the Bible. I pray that when we're sitting here, you guys will really, really begin to think very deliberately that, like, as I'm looking at what God says in his word, I'm going to bow my heart to it. I'm going to say, yes, Lord, you're right. I'm going to say, yes, Lord, you're telling me the truth about me. God's telling them the truth about themselves here. But they are not bowing. But God says, since you won't bow to me, you will be bowed, and you'll be bowed by the thing that you think is lifting you up. So just go ahead, dig in. Stand tall, be proud, be arrogant. But you will bow. And oh, they did. Horribly so. When the Assyrians came and led them away, it was horrific. We can bow down to the Lord in worship, or we'll be brought low and subdued by the idols we worship. So we're going to take some time. Now, the word God is sending his word to us today. This is the word of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8 through chapter 10, verse 4. It's the word of God. What are we going to do? I think it'd be really good for us. We're going to close the night. After we take the bread and cup, we're going to close with an opportunity to move towards the Lord in prayer, to get up, come forward for prayer, sit at the table, pray with one another. But first, let's just take the bread and the cup, and let's in light of the bread reminding us that he was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Jesus took all of the Syrian indictments against us, he brought them to the cross. And as we saw yesterday morning, how he loves us right in the now, the smallest part of every now in our lives, he loves us and washed us from our sins with his blood. That's what the cup reminds us of. So let's just do that, and then just continue to just, Holy Spirit, let these things marinate in my heart, my mind, so that I can actually move towards you and respond to you in these things. And then as we do on Monday nights, Justin will come up and give us a really like a little summation and an exhortation to move towards the Lord in prayer. So let's worship the Lord in song. Let's take the bread. Let's take the cup. And then we'll close in a time of response.